Please turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, where we will read verses 1 through 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Our gracious God and Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we ask that as we give our attention to it, that you would receive this as an act of worship. Remove any obstacles of unbelief, and by your Holy Spirit, give us the disposition of complete humility and faith. We pray this in Jesus' name and dependence upon you. Amen. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 through 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues, swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the latter things which will come or which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who still come later. Amen. God's Word. Ecclesiastes is what Christian apologists refer to as a transcendental argument against idolatry. A transcendental argument is one in which the believer does two things. Two things. First, the believer stands in the shoes of the unbeliever's worldview and walks the unbeliever's worldview to its logical conclusion for the purpose of demonstrating its absurdity and dissatisfaction. And then second, the believer presents the biblical worldview as the only possible satisfying and true alternative, the transcendental argument. You deconstruct the unbeliever's worldview and then offer to him the biblical worldview. And that's what Ecclesiastes is. To illustrate, compare today's passage, the main idea of which is that man's work on earth is meaningless. Compare that with Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, which says quite the opposite. Ecclesiastes 2:24, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? And that's the biblical worldview. That to say, the purpose behind today's passage, turning back, is to drive the sinner who places all of his hope in his own work and in the work of his own hands to what? To the point of despair, that he might consider the biblical perspective on life, work, and the meaning behind those things. That's where today's passage is moving. But what makes Ecclesiastes all the more compelling is that Solomon did not simply stand in the unbeliever's worldview for the sake of argument, hypothetically. But he actually tried it on and lived in those shoes for a long period of time. He actually tried it on for size and took idols in every direction that they would go to see if they worked. They did not. And looking back on all that he did, Solomon gave us the book of Ecclesiastes to keep us from the self-inflicted wounds that he gave himself. He was King David's 8th son. He was responsible for building the temple of God in Jerusalem. His 40-year reign is described in 1 Kings 1 through 11 and also in 2 Chronicles 1 through 9. And it's reflected upon in his own words in Ecclesiastes. He's famous for requesting wisdom when the Lord appeared to him in a dream one night and said, "Ask for me whatever you want." 1 Kings 3:5. And the Bible says that there was never anyone as wise as Solomon before him or after him. People, kings, and queens all came to Solomon from around the world to hear his wisdom, much of which is preserved for us in the book of Proverbs. The Bible says he wrote 3,000 Proverbs and 1,005 songs. Perhaps the only thing equal to Solomon's wisdom, however, was his folly. 1 Kings 11 says he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Many of them were foreign women who turned Solomon's heart away from the Lord to idolatry. This needs to sink in. His lack of moderation was reflected in everything he did. We learn that the man responsible for building the temple of the Lord erected pagan sites of worship for his wives. As a result, he became a great burden to those living under his rule, through heavy taxation, through slavery even. God divided his kingdom after his death as a response to his temporary apostasy. But looking back on all that became of his life, Solomon gave his people the book of Ecclesiastes. If King David gave us Psalm 51, Solomon gave us Ecclesiastes. It is the wisest man in the world's confession of having wasted his life in folly. Is anyone here greater than Solomon? If not, we need to take his words seriously. The famous thesis of Ecclesiastes concerns man's chief end, which is repeated over 30 times in the book, telling the reader what man's chief end is not. It is a single-minded argument against idolatry, against placing your affections on anything under the sun in such a way as to replace the Lord. Idolatry is very simple by definition. Do you like anything more than you like the Lord? If the answer is yes, then that's where idolatry resides in your heart. Solomon says all those affections, any affection that trumps the Lord, is meaningless. It's most often expressed by the words vanity of vanities in Ecclesiastes. When the Bible says not to take the Lord's name in vain, it means you're not to treat the Lord's name as meaningless. Because after all, God himself is the author of meaning, and everything without him is without meaning. In the darkness of our hearts, however, we treat God as if he is vanity, and then we treat everything in creation as if it has some inherent meaning in and of itself apart from the author of meaning, our Creator. This is the psychology of idolatry. It's a cup that Solomon turns upside down and says, see, that's an empty cup. There's nothing in that cup. If Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who resides in the Holy of Holies, all of created reality minus Him is the meaninglessness of meaninglessnesses. You can put it that way. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. From a broader perspective, this book demonstrates the reality of God's curse on this world. No matter how hard you live and work, it's for nothing other than postponing your inevitable death, the destruction of all your work. Nothing can be any greater than what it becomes. Dust. That's the curse. They tell us that we live in an age of postmodernism and deconstructionism, by which is meant everything, even the language we use, is inherently meaningless. The only thing left to do is to make something up as we go along, to make up our own meaning. Yesterday's gone, today is disappearing, moment by moment, and if tomorrow comes, it's going nowhere fast as everything else. No matter how much you have or do not have, no matter how well you live or will not live, if you treat Christ as vain and worthless, all is vain and worthless. You find nothing everywhere and meaning nowhere. Because in a fallen world, everything returns to dust. The message of Ecclesiastes, that's why, I suppose, when I grew up, I stopped playing with bubbles. You dip them in the container and you blow them and they pop. Stop playing with bubbles. Why? Because they all pop. They all pop. I got a gift as a teenager, and it was a huge bubble maker that you had to run to get to make a bubble, and it made huge bubbles. But they pop too. Little bubbles, big bubbles. The message of Ecclesiastes is that everything pops. And what remains is the Lord. He does not disappear. So many of us try to live as if the opposite were true. This book is for idolaters who place the affection which should otherwise be upon the Lord on anything under the sun, on anything else. Jesus summarized this message when he said, "What would it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet lose his soul?" Solomon aims to prove that it would profit him nothing. All is vanity. Now, for a closer look at our passage, our text once again is Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 11, the theme of which is the futility of the idol of work. The futility of the idol of work. Most common among workaholics. Our title is Profitless, Ephemeral, Wearisome, Redundant, Forgotten Work. I think that's close to what's in the bulletin. I don't ordinarily title my sermons, so you can see why. We can divide this passage into three major parts. First, in verses 1 and 2, that's our first part, verses 1 and 2, Solomon introduces himself and the thesis of this book. We read the words of the preacher, which refers to someone who gathers people together and exhorts them. Then he says, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And this is a reference to Solomon, which is repeated in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. This mirrors 1 Kings 11:42, which says Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel. He goes on to the thesis of this book, writing Vanity of Vanities, all is vanity, which is a superlative way of saying that the vanity of all things is unsurpassed. It's unsurpassed. Nothing can be more worthless than all things. And when he says all, he means all of created reality, everything that is not God, everything under the sun, everything that will return to dust. Nothing is more meaningless than this world. And in saying this, he is adopting the worldview of the atheist for the sake of argument. Let's look at the world from that perspective. If you meet a thoughtful atheist, he is either there or very close to there. Nothing could be more worthless than the life he lives and the world in which he lives. Let's look at the world from that perspective. Second, the second main division of this passage is verse 3. In which Solomon zeroes in on the narrow subject of man's work. And so he's just said that all things are meaningless. Now he says, let's narrow things down and talk about one thing. Work, for instance. And he asks a rhetorical question, what advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? By which he means, a man has no advantage. Rhetorical question. He's raising his voice at this point. No advantage. The word translated advantage could also be translated profit. That's what it means. What profit? All the work which he does could also be rendered all the trouble at which he labors. If you have an ESV, a version of the Bible in front of you, it says something closer to that. Solomon is calling to mind the drudgery that men endure in hopes of gaining a profit. All the drudgery and hard work that you endure over the course of your life to gain a profit. It's worthless. That's the second section. He narrows things down to man's work. So that's our subject. And then the third and final main section of this passage, which we will further divide into subdivisions, is verses 4 through 11. 4 through 11, the last part, where Solomon answers this rhetorical question. Better stated, he illustrates and proves the utterly profitless nature of man's work. He has 4 points for proof. First, he writes, a generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains. By which he means your life and the work that you do is ephemeral. You die. Temporary. But the earth remains, he says, forever. An overstated way of saying that which has life is outlived by that which has no life. That which has life, people like us, animated with the image of God, we are outlived by that which has no life. Things like rocks. You will be outlived by the dirt beneath your feet. As the earth on which you work and toil uses you up and disposes of you. What could be more frustrating than to see that inanimate dirt and rocks beneath our feet experience more permanence than people animated with the image of God who long for permanence. The earth has no mind. It has no desire, no longing for permanence. But mankind does, yet which remains. It's like giving a glorious painting to a beast without eyes, and yet giving the person with full sight nothing more than a dark closet in which to live. And the person longs to behold what the beast possesses, but without the capacity to appreciate. A generation goes and comes longing for permanence, but the earth, which longs for nothing, remains. Your work is ephemeral, it's brief, it's short-lived, it's transient, it's fleeting. As was the work of every generation before you, and as will be the work of every generation after you. It's the first point of proof. A second, for our second subdivision, your work is wearisome, verses 5 through 8. Insofar as it's characterized by a few things, first by endless repetition, and then also by dissatisfaction. Endless repetition and dissatisfaction. For endless repetition, Solomon likens your work to the sun and the wind in verses 5 and 6. Look how hard the sun works every day. It climbs all the way up to the top of the sky, and then climbs all the way down to below the earth. Goes all the way up, all the way down, again and again, day after day. The word translated hastening in verse 5, hastening to its place, it rises there again. It literally means to pant, as if out of breath. Think of the sun, tired of doing this every day. Repetitive, monotonous, wearisome toil. And he further illustrates the wearisome, repetitive nature of your work by not just looking at the sun and saying, compare what you do to the sun, up and down, up and down. Compare also what you do with the wind. Your work is like what the wind does in verse 6. It just swirls along in circles from that end of the world to this end of the world, going over the same ground, age after age. Compare your work to what the sun does. Compare it to what the wind does. It's just running in circles. The wind is just running in circles. The wind is just running in circles. In circles. Circles. Besides the repetition, no matter how hard you work, you'll never be satisfied. Verses 7 and 8. He calls to mind two things to illustrate this. First, the rivers and seas. We read, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. As if to say, the rivers can never satisfy the appetite of the seas. They're never full. Your work will never satisfy your soul. Your work will never satisfy your soul. That's why people who long to work and work, they're never... They become workaholics. They can never get enough of it. Why is that? It's because it's not satisfying, ultimately. True treadmill. Then he mentions the ears and the eyes, which can never be satisfied. Do you think there'll ever be a day when you wake up and say to yourself, well, I suppose I've seen everything I need to see. And I suppose I've listened to to everything I need to hear. I will continue the rest of my life with my eyes closed and my ears plugged and satisfied. No, it doesn't happen that way. Your senses are never full. He's speaking figuratively here. I suppose that's why we get addicted to other things, like I think of TV. You can never get enough. There's always to be continued. Previously on this episode, this happened, and it's just always a previously and always more to come. You can never get enough. They are unfulfilling and not satisfying, as is your work. So your work, number one, is ephemeral. That is, it's short-lived, it's temporary. And number two, it's wearisome. It's wearisome insofar as it's characterized by endless repetition and constant dissatisfaction. A third, to illustrate that your work is without profit, Solomon says it is redundant in verses 9 and 10. We read, that which has been is that which will be, that which has been done is that which will be done, so there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this, it is new, already it has existed for ages before us? So your work is redundant. History doesn't just repeat itself, it repeats itself over and over and over again. When I took history, my professor, as probably all history professors do, in order to justify what he does, says you need to learn history so that you don't commit the mistakes and errors of the past. Now, that's not really true. It's not true. We study history to learn what mistakes we will inevitably make in the future. That's the real reason. It's a modern-day course in prophecy. Historians are prophets. There is no prophet. Your work is fleeting, wearisome, and redundant. And what's worse, all is forgotten. Solomon's fourth point, verse 11. The generations that come after you will not know who you were or what you did, because they will be too busy running around in circles doing what you did. And that's what Solomon, the wisest man in the world, the preacher, has to say about the work we do in a fallen world without a thought given to the Lord. It's a truth most people suppress, pretend it isn't so. We work as if we are not going to die. We might not like Solomon's message, and we might want to quibble with the way he puts things, but what is Solomon doing? He's giving the idolater exactly what the idolater wants. He's giving the atheist exactly what the atheist wants. A world without God. The man who works and toils and strives all day, who's worked ever since he was 12 years old, didn't finish school, got an entry-level position in the mailroom, worked his way all the way up to the top, and now he owns the company. He goes in before the sun rises, and he comes home after the sun sets because he knows the value of real work, that a man's work is his monument. It's his dignity. It's what defines him and gives his life meaning. The man whose chief end is to work. The most important thing in his life Solomon walks that way of living and thinking to its logical conclusion. You're living for something ephemeral, wearisome, redundant, and soon forgotten. You foolish man. You get nothing. They all fall down. You lose your soul. To be sure, Solomon is not diminishing the value of work. To not work is a sin. To not work hard is a sin. The eighth commandment forbids stealing, requires working, and then giving. Rather, Solomon is diminishing the value of work as an idol. The end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, again, as he does throughout the book, moves into the biblical worldview to offer it as a corrective. He says, remember your Creator. He says, fear the Lord. It's a way of saying, replace your idol with the true God. He made you to work because He made you in His image. The Bible says He worked for 6 days, rested on the seventh. And you can't ever get rid of that. That's who you are. It's hardwired into your person. But through the fall, we pervert all these things, all these remnants of our Creator's image. Even Christ, He was a worker. Is it no surprise that the Creator of the whole world, when He became incarnate, what was His vocation prior to preaching? He was a carpenter, a builder. Is that any surprise? When He retired from the carpentry business, He became a preacher, the antitype of Solomon. And He preached the message of Ecclesiastes, what would it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world, but lose his soul? He said, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He says things like, you cannot serve God and money at the same time. He's breaking idols here. This is Solomon's message. You know what else is not new under the sun? Something else that's pleasantly redundant. It's the gospel. The gospel. It's as old as the curse of futility. In fact, I would contend that the gospel is older, at least by two verses in Genesis. For those of us who take pleasure in keeping score against the devil. Genesis 3:15, God promised to send a Savior born of a woman at the very outset, giving fallen man something to believe in beyond the world, which God would curse as punishment for Adam's sin. The author of something new, something above the sun, so to speak. The author of a new creation. Here's work that is not in vain. The death of Christ. Something that a man did, truly the God-man, that's not in vain. Unlike the endless toil of vain work performed by one generation after another, Jesus said about His own work on earth, it is finished. The character of His work was unlike anything that anyone has ever performed. It was unique. It was unrepeatable, though there are many counterfeits. On the one hand, His work was to obey God's law. Simply obey the moral law. That was work. Imagine if that was your job. To obey the law. To do everything right, morally. You'd never get a paycheck. You'd come home and your wife would say, how much did you make today? And you'd say, actually, I lost money today. Send you back out. You'd end up owing your employer every day. Moral failures. not Christ. On the other hand, his work also consisted in suffering for needy sinners like you, like me. To suffer punishment as a substitute. To stand in the sinner's place and intercept God's wrath. To extinguish it, to put it out. Again, this is unique. This is unique, though often counterfeited. If that was your job, you'd never get a paycheck. Because you can't even pay for your own sins. That's why hell is eternal. It's an eternal debt. Only Christ can do that. The work of Christ is, it's really the opposite of all it's said in Ecclesiastes about man's work. The work of Christ is not in vain. The work of Christ is completed. The work of Christ is unique. The work of Christ is unlike the work of man in that it will be remembered forever. You will never forget the work of Jesus Christ. The work of Christ is redemptive. The work of Christ is saving, it's substitutionary. And it's, get this, it's His work. It's not your work. It's not your work. Which is why He invites sinners to receive Him and to receive what He did through faith alone. Put your works down. Embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel, and then escape from chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes and work as unto the Lord, not as unto men. Ecclesiastes 1 primes the sinner's heart for the work of the gospel. When you hear the gospel, does the gospel satisfy your ears? So that you say, you know what? I don't need to hear any more good news. I've heard the best, and I have ears to hear, and I'm satisfied. Jesus says, come to Him for water, and you'll never thirst again. That's what He means. Or when you walk away from hearing the gospel, will you be like the Athenian philosopher? Philosophers who want to hear something even newer, something new, always something new. Which is it? How do you esteem the gospel? There's nothing new, no new message. If the gospel does not satisfy you, then you are left to your own vain work of toil with the promise that you will never be satisfied and you will be forgotten. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we give You thanks for Christ Jesus, our Savior. We're thankful that You have opened our eyes and our ears to be satisfied with Him. We pray that You would bless our work, that You would continue to keep us from idolatry, through the ministry of Your Word and the Holy Spirit, and that in all things Your people would give You thanks and praise Your name, which is above all. These things we ask with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.